People of God, let us now continue working our way through the book of Galatians. We return to chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15 through the end of the chapter. And really, this is the second portion of the sermon from last week. We're concluding the exposition of this section, forming really one sermon in two parts. Also, let me say there will be periodic interruptions, as sometimes will happen when I'm preaching through a series, and that can't be helped, but I'll try to minimize those as much as I think is it can happen. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that the Scriptures tell us that Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. And we are reminded that this age in which we live is no age in which to trifle with spiritual things and with public and private worship. This is the age in which we are called to preach the gospel and to bear witness to the Son of God who came, but also who is coming again. And we ask that we would be moved from the depths of our souls to contemplate every time we turn to the Scriptures this marvelous and wonderful thing that has been done for us through Christ and His redeeming work. And Lord, as those all around us do not know what to believe and do not know what the Scriptures teach and do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only do we pray that we would be faithful to bear witness, but that we would be thankful for grace. For we only know Thee and know these things and know these truths and live by them because of the grace of God in our lives. And it is this grace that is extolled in this passage. Help us now to be mindful of those many, many, many believers in Christ around the world, in China and Iran and all sorts of places, North Korea. They cannot gather for public worship without fear. Some places they cannot gather at all. When they do gather, they fear for their lives or what the government may do. And we ask, Father, for those brothers and sisters, for the freedom to gather and worship Thy name and to apply their faith to all areas of life. And we pray that we will not lose those freedoms here. And now bless this word that it may go forth in the Holy Spirit's power, we ask and pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen and amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. Galatians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of God. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, William Childs Robinson was a conservative Presbyterian seminary professor who taught many of the conservative Southern Presbyterian ministers in the 20th century. Our own Jerry Connor studied under William Childs Robinson. And later in life, William Childs Robinson had a stroke, and he was visited by professors, and he was visited by students who came to see him and just commune and fellowship with him. And when the seminary professor that came to see him went back to the seminary, he reported that William Chiles Robinson was very confused about many things, but there was one thing about which he was not confused, and that was justification by faith. And I want to be clear on every doctrine, and I want you to understand every doctrine of the Bible. But I am very zealous indeed that we are clear on this great matter of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, the standing or falling doctrine of the church, the standing or falling doctrine of the soul. And when you are on your deathbed, I want to hear you say, I want to say as well, I am under the value of the blood of Jesus Christ and completely rely on the merit of Christ alone plus nothing for my eternal salvation. Do you know that? Can you say that? Well, this brings us to our text, and even though we dwelt on verse 16 last week, it is a hinge verse that takes into consideration what preceded, but also those verses that follow, and we need to speak a little bit more about verse 16. There could be no more important theme than justification by faith. So make that your first point, justification by faith. Read again verses 15 and 16 with me. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, notice in verse 15 that he insists that both Jew and Gentile both have the same need. The Jew may have had privileges. The Gentile might not have had those privileges, but it matters not. Whatever the privileges or lack thereof, both Jew and Gentile, which means everyone, has the same need. We're all condemned by the law of God. We need a Redeemer, we need a Savior, and we contribute nothing of our own. We have nothing of our own to contribute to our acceptance with God. We are equally lost. We both need Christ. Now, justification means to be accepted by God, declared righteous by God in His court of law. And no one is accepted apart from faith in Christ. So here we have again the exclusivity of the gospel. No other person than Christ, no other way but the gospel, no other means of reception but faith in Christ. No other philosophy, no other religion. It is only through Christ that we can be saved for time and for eternity. Works of the law are excluded. Now, some have argued about this passage that these are just Jewish rituals and ceremonies, and so it really doesn't matter for us, doesn't have any relationship to our understanding of justification today or our eternal salvation. I'll say more about that probably when we turn to chapter 3, but if Paul only meant ceremonial works, that's all that he meant, then he simply could have demonstrated that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, and that would have been the end of it. There would have been no need for these lengthy presentations on justification in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. No, no. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that those works and other works, all of our works of any kind, are excluded in this great matter of how we are declared right with God. This includes not only works that are done before coming to Christ, but it also includes works done in the power of the Holy Spirit after coming to faith in Christ. Because there also are those who say that the works that we do in the Spirit after coming to faith in Christ contributes to some future justification. No, it is no work whatsoever before or after that has anything whatsoever to do with our justification in God's court of law. Christ merited our justification by His obedience to the law, by His paying the penalty of the curse of the law when He shed His blood on the cross. Romans 3:24, he was a propitiation through faith in his blood. That means he satisfied the wrath of God so that we might be justified. Or we could turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21 that speaks of the imputed righteousness of Christ, or Hebrews 1:3 that we read in our confession of sin, the assurance of pardon this morning, that after he had purified our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because, you see, it was done, it was finished, he completed the work of redemption. Now, justification is received by faith. Faith is God's gift by which the lost person receives Christ and his benefits. It's not even the strength of your faith that contributes anything. It can be a strong faith, a weak faith. Is it true faith is the question. And as soon as a sinner believes, right then, he is just in God's court of law. Why by faith? Because faith is not works. Faith is not working. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. It contributes nothing. Faith is not meritorious, but it only receives Christ, who merited fully the salvation of sinners. Faith is the empty hand of the beggar. As Ralph Erskine, one of our Scottish forefathers, put it, the promise is like a cup, but Christ is the drink held in the cup. Faith is only satisfied when it drinks the contents of the cup. Faith, then, is the hand that simply receives and grips the blood that has been placed into that hand, received by faith. Now, a passing remark that I want to make here really is of some importance. There are those who say, yes, faith receives Christ, but how do I know my faith is real? And there are many Christians who get lost in this kind of labyrinth of introspection over, well, I know I'm justified by faith, but is my faith really faith? Do I really have justifying faith? And though there's much that could be said about this, the simple answer is that justifying faith is not concerned with itself. It's concerned with Christ. Justifying faith is not morbidly introspective, it is extrospective. It looks away from self and to Christ. Faith that embraces Christ is genuine faith. Praise God. Second thing we see, grace does not lead to ungodliness. Grace does not lead to ungodliness. Wherever justification by faith has been preached, all through the history of the church, from the time of Paul to this day, there are those who say, if you believe that you are justified by grace alone, accepted by God only by His grace, that you contribute nothing, then you're not going to be concerned about works at all, and you're going to be careless, and you're not going to be concerned with a holy life. And that's always been the accusation. If salvation is all of grace, then people are going to become careless about godly living. Well, the Apostle Paul in verses 17 and 18, let's read those verses, is really taking up that theme when he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If we are saved by grace, does that make Christ the minister of sin? If Christ does not expect good works for justification, does that mean that Christ is the minister of sin? The Apostle Paul says, meganoita, God forbid. May it never be. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. In view of justification, if I return to my unbelieving life, that is, works righteousness as a means of acceptance with God, I would place myself among the transgressors. You know, Richard Joyce, one of our members, in his devotion several weeks ago, sent to me a quotation that he had read from Charles Spurgeon, and I've saved it, actually, for this sermon, preaching this text. Spurgeon said, grace is the mother and nurse of holiness and not the apologist for sin. Listen to it again. Grace is the mother and nurse of holiness and not the apologist of sin. Now, what that means is that even though we are saved by grace alone, grace after our justification also sanctifies, and it produces works, not in order to be accepted by God, but because we have been accepted by God. And there's a huge difference between those two. In verse 18, the apostle basically says to retrace one step back away from faith to works, to replace the gospel with law, to substitute righteousness obtained by our obedience for righteousness received by faith. Well, that's to be under the curse again. It's to be under the curse of my transgression against the law of God. It confirms me in the role of a transgressor. And what will one find when he returns to the law and builds again what he once destroyed? Well, he will find that he cannot keep the law for justification. He will find that sin multiplies, that the one who attempts self-justification is hopelessly entangled in the demeaning effects of transgression. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that even though justification and sanctification must be distinguished, they are never separated. You know, this antinomian spirit, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Romans chapter 6, this antinomian spirit, anti-law, that is found in some preaching and in some churches, actually probably many. You know, there's one way in which you can really detect it, if some of that is in your heart and in your life. And I've experienced this sometimes when you're talking with young people in a group, and they'll say something like, Pastor, how close can I get to this thing? Whatever that thing is, how close can I get to this thing that can lead me into sin and yet not sin? And of course, that's the wrong question, isn't it? The question should be, how can I avoid sin altogether? How can I, because of the grace of God in my life, grow strong in my faith so that I do not want to sin? How can I avoid those things that will take me and lead me into sin? Not how close can I get to the fire without getting burned. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with that a bit here. And the answer to the supposed dilemma, grace and how it relates to those things in our lives that come after justification, the answer to the supposed dilemma is found in verses 19 through 21. And this is the third thing: the cross and Christian living. The cross and Christian living. Only by dying to the law could we live unto God. And Calvin said, I can have no life, I can have no assurance of salvation, I can have no comfort or rest or happiness. In short, there is nothing in the law to draw me closer to God. Quite the opposite. It rejects me. It turns me away. It banishes me from the kingdom of heaven. It cuts me off from all hope of salvation. It describes me as a poor, miserable, accursed creature. Indeed, it sends me into the depths of hell. This would have been my portion if I had remained under the law. Now, Calvin there is not in Paul. He's not talking about the Christian and the law. After we come to faith in Christ, the sting has now been taken. The curse has been removed out of the law. And so we love the law of God. The law is good. The law is simply a reflection of God's being, character, and attributes. It's good. But before coming to faith in Christ, the law of God, because it is the perfect reflection of God's character and attributes, condemns each one of us. That was what Calvin was saying. Through Christ, the law has lost its power to condemn. You see, in verse 19, Paul says, I am dead to the law. He's not talking about, as a Christian, not loving the law. He's talking about the curse of the law. I am dead to the law. I no longer have the vain hope that by doing so-called good works that I will be saved by them. The law's demands have been met in the body of Christ through his bloody sweat and merit, through his shed blood for me. How to ask that is to ask, how did Paul die to the law in order to live for God? And the monumental answer is, the law loses its power through the death of Christ. The death of Christ was through the law, through its just penalty. As he bore my curse and the wrath of God that I deserved as my substitute on the cross. So to paraphrase what might seem to be a complicated idea here in Paul, this is my paraphrase. Let me read it to you twice. The paraphrase is this: in Christ who died for me, I died to the law. The Father's condemnation of Christ on the cross in my place condemned the condemnation of the law. The Father's condemnation of Christ on the cross in my stead condemned the condemnation of the law. Luther made the statement about this passage: the false apostles taught this doctrine, except you live to the law, you are dead to God. But Paul said the contrary: I must die to the law in order to live to God. And so, when a sinner is convicted of his sin, and he cries out for the mercy of God, and he says, give me Christ or I die, then that sinner is dead to the law. Then he knows that in Christ, the curse of the law over us because of our sin was removed on the cross. The law has done its work of showing the sinner that the law cannot save him. And now he is alive, for God's Spirit has given him faith in the Son of God. And so the law shows you that your own righteousness is as but filthy rags. And when you come to faith in Christ, you can look back on those things that you thought you could offer to God. And you see them now in light of the perfection of the law and the work of Christ to save you. And you look at those things and you say, that is what I thought I could offer to God? That ugly thing, that filthy rag I thought I could offer to God in order that I could be justified in his court, saved from my sin? And maybe there's someone here. Are you weary under the yoke of your own efforts to be accepted by God? Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he can do that because he is the Savior of sinners. And so I died to the law through the cross. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, which is a perfect tense in the Greek text, which means that something that happened in the past, but it continues to have effect. And it always will in the life of the believer. I have been co-crucified with Christ. God treats me as righteous as his Son. He endured the curse for me, and I endured the curse in union with him. Christ died, I died, but not only that, Christ lives and I live. It is no longer I, says Paul. The old Paul is dead, but Christ lives in me. Though dead in Christ's crucifixion, I'm very much alive in my Christian walk, because my Savior has been raised from the dead, and through his Spirit he indwells me. I live by faith in the Son of God, and every day I live out of the reality of the forgiveness of my sins. There is now a total change in my point of view. For if any man be in Christ, he belongs to a new creation. The old has gone, it is past, and the new has come. And so there is co-crucifixion, but there also is co-resurrection. Paul's life has been totally turned around. And Paul has been stressing what Christ has done for us, but he also now stresses what Christ does in us. Do you remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul struck the note of Jesus Christ raised from the dead? resurrection is never far from Paul's thinking. We are united with Christ in his death. We are united with Christ in his resurrection from the dead. And so Paul moves from we with Christ to Christ in us. So we live out of our justification. Faith is the manner in which we share both in justification and sanctification. Justification does not change me morally. Remember, that's God's doing. That is God's act. He is the one who declares me justified. But as I apply its truth to my heart, I am changed by the knowledge of my justification. Sanctification then springs from the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not saying that that's the whole of sanctification. Sanctification is multifaceted. But communion with God, growth in grace, daily Christian living must continually be oriented to the fact and reality that I am accepted with God through Christ and my sins have been forgiven. The cross ends one way of life and it opens up another way of life, a new life of faith, says Paul. And this new life in Christ is based on his once-for-all achievement on the cross, which Paul expresses in what must be perhaps the most surely among the most beautiful, exquisite, and edifying words in the Bible. He loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? He loved me and gave himself for me? Can you by faith say that? So the call to faith asks for no preconditions to be met on our part. It's not do, but done. And we contribute nothing, just come by faith. Faith is fiducia, the old theologians would say. It's trust. It is, as the old theologians, the Scots especially, used to say, it's an appropriating persuasion. And would you love to live a life in the assurance of God's love? The ground is the blood of Christ received by faith. And even if the sinner could be sincerely obedient, he can't be, but even if he could be sincerely obedient in order to be justified, your sincere obedience could not meet the law's stringent demands. Jesus' blood alone meets the law's demands. And so sometimes we sing, from whence this fear and unbelief, hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge from the law, discharge from the curse, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my stead endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's justifying righteousness. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Fourth thing, in light of all of this, the Apostle Paul insists, this is the fourth thing, it's Christ's work, all or nothing. And that's what he says in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If the Judaizers were right, and we contribute anything at all to our justification, then Christ died needlessly. He died for me all or nothing. And someone who thinks you can earn your way to God, present something to God, yeah, Christ died, but I'm doing my part too. You just don't understand. Grace and law as a means of justification are mutually exclusive. If your works were required, why did he die? The way of salvation is the way of atonement, the cross. As Calvin said, if the Judaizers' point of view were correct, Calvin said, it is much like forcing me to take poison in order to be nourished. One Dutch theologian said, God would be guilty of throwing himself away. By contrast, and oh, what a glorious contrast, works righteousness with what are among the most wonderful words, he loved me. Not my works, he loved me. Not my righteousness, I don't have any. Not my merit, I don't have any. He loved me and gave himself on the cross, gave himself for me. And so again, Calvin, the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ should be at the center of our lives, for it is this which has delivered us from the pit of death. Is it so with you? If you despise Christ, you show it by refusing to believe that he is the only way to salvation and refusing him as your Savior. You are then hopelessly under the curse of the law. Its demands are relentless. Its demands never let up. Its condemnation will pound you into hell. Unless someone takes the curse of the law for you and pays the full penalty of the law's demands for you, we broke God's law. We are under its penalty, each of us by nature. Is there no hope? Paul says, oh, yes. There's only one hope, but there's hope, a glorious hope, faith in Jesus Christ, his work plus nothing. Christ, his work, all or nothing. And so Christ by his cross has delivered me from that pit of death from which I could never have extricated myself, and neither can you. Ralph Erskine, one of our Scottish forefathers, the man that is dead to the law is in love with the doctrine of the gospel. And that is true. Because I see myself to be the sinner I am, hopeless, helpless, just incapable of doing anything to deliver myself. And so, oh, how I love the gospel that sets me free. Now, let me bring this to conclusion with a couple of things. Do you remember the Heidelberg Catechism question about faith? Listen to it. Question and answer. What is true faith? The answer is, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely by grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Did you hear that? Not only to others, but to me also. That not only to others, but to you who believe also. And so, have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner? Do you see your need? Yes, to you also. Christ's minister this morning presents the hope of the gospel. Trust in Christ alone for your redemption. There was a famous medieval maxim, and the maxim went like this: God does not deny grace to the man who does his best. Now, this was medieval Roman Catholicism. God does not deny grace to the man who does his best. What do you think of that? Not much, I hope. There was a man named Contarini, 1510, 1511, who was an Italian, who was driven to despair by that medieval maxim. Today we would say, God helps those who help themselves. That's what it means. So in this great matter of justification, you do your part, God does his part. No, no. It's not that at all. So around 1510, of course, there had been precursors to the Reformation, but this is before the dawning of the light of the Reformation. He's an Italian. He lives completely in a medieval Roman Catholic setting. And his friends are also concerned about their salvation, as he is, and they decide that the only hope for salvation is to go into the monastery and live an ascetic life. But they were not sure that that would do it either. They just weren't sure. And Contarini did not follow them into the monastery. And so he was plagued by this question. If his friends had no certainty of forgiveness by entering into the monastery, how could he possibly be saved by remaining in the world? And on Easter Eve, 1511, as he was concerned about these things, he fell into conversation with a priest. Now, we don't know anything about the conversation. We just know he was thinking through things and talking with people. And the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, and he began to rethink things. And he came to the conclusion, in his mercy, God's Son made satisfaction for sins. Now, young people, satisfaction in this context means he paid the penalty, that he satisfied the wrath of God. That's what we used to call the atonement, the satisfaction of Christ. He came to the conclusion that it was only through God's mercy, through Christ who satisfied the law. Through his passion, that is, through his suffering in the place of sinners. And here is the conclusion to which he came and which he wrote to one of his friends in the monastery. He said this, Christ's passion is sufficient and more than sufficient as a satisfaction for sins committed. Through this thought, I changed from great fear and anguish to happiness. I began to turn with my whole heart to this greatest good which I saw for love of me on the cross, his arms open and his breast open right up to his heart. Thus I turned to him and asked him to allow me to share in the satisfaction which he, the sinless one, had performed for us. He was quick to accept me and to permit his Father to totally cancel the debt which I had contracted and which I was incapable of satisfying myself. Now, isn't that thrilling? That's justification by faith. Not what I do, what he has done. I cannot satisfy the law. Christ satisfied it for me when he went to the cross. I believe in him. I trust in him. That turns my life around. Now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Contarini was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, and millions and millions and millions, multitudes, have been drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching of the Word as the Holy Spirit has opened hearts to trust in Christ alone. Will you be among those today, having never trusted in Christ? Will you, Christian, have a renewed sense of the wonder of the gospel in your life as you base your life upon Christ and Christ alone and what he did for you when he forgave you your sins? Let us lift high the cross, glory in the cross. Christ's sacrifice is infinitely sufficient to forgive us our awful, hell-deserving sins. Amen and amen.